2007. Tonight is New Year's Eve, but we're live anyway, and we'll be live tomorrow also, Lord willing. And so you can call in with your questions as usual today and tomorrow, and we'll be glad to talk to you about whatever is on your mind. If you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity or about anything that the host has said previously and you disagree with, then feel free to give me a call and we'll talk about it right here together. If you're not a Christian and you disagree entirely with Christianity and with everything this host stands for, I'd be really glad to hear from you and gladly talk to you about what's on your mind and why. I've always wondered why, if there are intelligent unbelievers out there, why they are so, why that's the position they take. So if that is the case with you, if you're an intelligent unbeliever and want to tell us reasons for not being a Christian, that'd be great to hear from you today. I'll be glad to talk to you. Let's see, there's somebody called in and left a message. I don't know if I even gave the phone number a moment ago. If I did, I'm absent-minded. Let me give you the phone number to call. Then somebody has called in and left a question with my call screener. But the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our lines are open right now for you. If you want to give me a call, we'll talk to you as soon as we hear from you. Okay, here's a question from an anonymous caller who apparently called in at the very beginning of the show and left this question with my call screen. He says, what do you think of a guy named Anthony Campolo, and what is a red-letter Christian and universalist? Well, boy, those are hard questions for me to answer. I know what a universalist is. I'm not sure what a red-letter Christian is. That may be a term that's out there being used regularly, but I have not heard it. So it just shows that I'm not everywhere at once. I'm not hearing everything that's going around. So I don't know what the term red-letter Christian refers to. Perhaps some of our listeners know, and they can call in and tell us. A universalist is a person who believes that ultimately everybody will be saved. And a universalist can either be a Christian universalist or not. A person who's not a universalist, or I should say who's not a Christian, but is a universalist, probably believes that God is just too kind to damn anybody, and that he probably just overlooks sin and doesn't think much about it, and that any religion is as good as any other, and God will just save people by virtue of him, being kind. A Christian universalist believes that God will save everybody because of Jesus, because of the sacrifice of Christ. Christian universalists will point out verses that talk about Jesus dying for all people, even where it says that through Adam, condemnation came on all men, but through Christ, justification came to all men. And so universalists will say, well, that indicates that as the whole human race was condemned in Adam, so the whole human race would be justified in Christ. Now, obviously, most Christians don't understand those verses that way, but that's the way a universalist is. And the difference between a Christian universalist and a non-Christian universalist, therefore, is that the Christian universalist still believes that Jesus is the only means of salvation. They usually believe, however, that a person has an opportunity to believe in Jesus after death, as well as before. And some people don't ever have any opportunity before death. And so the universalist would generally believe that if a person does not hear about Christ or receive Christ during this lifetime, they will have opportunity to do so and will do so in the next life afterwards. That would be a Christian universalist view. And the reason to be called Christian is because it still acknowledges Jesus to be the only Savior. It is his sacrifice on the cross that saves people, and nothing else does. And it is their faith in him that saves them. The only difference between a Christian universalist and the more, what we might call more orthodox Christians, is that most Christians believe that there's no chance to change your mind after you die. And the Christian universalist would say there is. And really, that's an open question. The Bible does not specifically say whether people have any other chances after they die to change their mind, though some people feel that the implication of the Bible is that we have to make our decision in this life. Others feel that there's no such clear statement in the Scripture, and therefore they hold out an open hope for people to be saved after death. That's what a Christian universalist would be. Now, as far as Anthony Campolo is concerned, I'm only a little bit familiar with him. You know, I've heard him preach a few times. I know he's written several books. I know he's controversial. I know that he would be, in the eyes of most evangelicals, considered to be a liberal in some of his viewpoints. I didn't know that he was a universalist, but that wouldn't surprise me if he were. And yet, as far as I know, he's a man of God. Now, he has some views that evangelicals often find offensive, but those are not the views that are the basis for being a Christian. I mean, Christians disagree on many things, and as near as I can tell, Anthony Campolo is a Christian, and of course, I don't know the man, so I can't be his judge. Some Christians, however, find much to object to in him and would call him a liberal, and for some evangelicals, calling somebody a liberal is good enough, as good as saying they're not a Christian. I certainly, from what I've heard of Anthony Campbell, I could never say such a thing about him. I just say he does hold some, he's a free thinker, I think, to a certain extent, and he says what he means. He doesn't seem to be afraid to offend evangelicals sometimes. So, you know, you can read him or listen to him for yourself and make your own decision. But as far as the term red letter Christian, I don't know what that means. So maybe someone can call and let us know. I hope that was helpful to the caller who asked that question. Now let's talk to Jason from Albany, Oregon. Jason, welcome to The Narrow Path, and thanks for calling.
Yeah, thanks. Just had a quick question for you. There's a Bible prophecy program I watch on TV that I really enjoy, but I just had a question. Something was kind of bothering me. This particular prophet, I guess you could call him, he says that the earth will never pass away, that the earth will never end. And I, you know, I'm looking at Revelation 21 verse 1, and it says that, you know, the earth will pass away and there will be no more sea. And I don't know. Could you shed some light on that? It just kind of bothered me.
Yeah. Well, I don't know the specific angle that this particular man on television is coming from, but I do know a couple of angles that Christians sometimes come from, who would say that the earth is going to last forever. There are some who say that, well, first of all, you know, there are a number of places in the Psalms that say that the earth abides forever. And so those statements are often used by such people to say, well, you know, the earth will never really end. Now, when they talk about the new heavens and the new earth and that the old heavens and the old earth are passed away and so forth in Revelation 21, I think there's a couple ways people go. Some would say, well, the earth, the core rock that we call the planet Earth will not be destroyed ultimately, but it will be resurfaced. It'll be changed so radically by fire. Even as God purged the earth in the days of Noah by a flood of water, so when Jesus comes back, he'll just purge the surface of the earth and burn off everything and remake it. But the planet itself will continue to exist. With a new facelift, you know. That'd be one way to speak of a new heavens and new earth. Now, some people don't understand the biblical language that way when it talks about the elements will melt with a fervent heat and so forth. But there are, just as there are scriptures that say that, there are those that do say the earth abides forever. And so I guess it'd be a matter of putting on the scales. How many verses say one thing, how many say the other? It would seem to me that it would be possible to speculate that the earth itself will always exist. But when it speaks about the old earth has passed away and a new earth has come, that it's referring to the not the physical core of the planet, but rather the world as we experience it. Sort of like we could say that when Noah came out of the ark, the old earth had passed away. The earth that was there before the flood had passed away, and now he came out to a new world. And so, I mean, it was still the planet, but it was cleansed and changed. That's one way some have taken it. Now, another way that some have taken it is that they understand the prophecies about the new heavens and the new earth as being a figurative language talking about the actual new covenant, which was, of course, inaugurated by Christ himself, and the passing away of the old heavens and the old earth. They see as symbolic language for the passing away of the old covenant. So they people like that would say this isn't really talking about something going to happen in the future. it's not talking about a literal dissolving of the earth and the heavens and making new ones, but rather it's poetic language taken from the prophet Isaiah and brought into the New Testament in 2 Peter 3 and in Revelation 21, and that it refers not to a future change at when Jesus comes back, but actually to what Jesus accomplished at his first coming. And they could point to verses like, say, 2 Corinthians 5, I think it's 5:17, if I'm not mistaken, as far as, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation.
Yeah.
Old things have passed away and everything has become new. I mean, that language sounds very much like Revelation 21, except it doesn't say new heavens and new earth, but it does say new creation.
Mm-hmm.
And so there is the view that is held by many people that I'm aware of, that that passage in Revelation is really talking about the changing over from the old covenant to the new covenant at the time when Christ came.
Yeah, okay.
Now, as far as, if you ask my opinion, whether the earth will be, you know, entirely destroyed and remade, or whether it'll be, you know, the earth will stay in existence but will change in form, like, say, going through the flood or whatever, going through a flood of fire, I don't really know for sure. I mean, and I really don't know what difference it would make to me if I did know. But I guess I tend to think that when Jesus comes, he'll come in flaming fire, it says in 2 Thessalonians 1:8, and that he will pretty much burn off and remake the surface of the earth. I guess the way I see it, the planet itself will continue to exist through the whole ordeal, but it will be totally renovated, totally remodeled. And I could be wrong, but it wouldn't bother me if I was, you know. I mean, it doesn't matter to me.
Okay. Well, hey, I really appreciate that. That helps a lot.
Okay, Jason, thanks for your call, brother.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Good talking to you. Bye-bye now. All right, our lines are all wide open for you. It's New Year's Eve day. Perhaps people are making preparations for something special they're going to do tonight, although I don't know. But the lines are mostly open. We now have a caller coming in. We have some lines open still. If you want to be on the program with me today, the number is 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a live broadcast here on the last day of the year, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. Some may be listening tonight late because some of these radio stations do replay the program late at night. But if you're listening in the afternoon, you're listening to the live broadcast, and be glad to have you join us at 1-800-438-5090. Our next caller is Roland, calling from somewhere in California. Don't have a city down here. Hello, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Just a comment on your question about the red letter Christian. I believe that's referring to those who only believe that the words of Jesus are to be applied to our life. So they have a red letter edition of the Bible.
I understand.
Mm-hmm. I think that's where it comes from.
Well, that makes sense. I don't know the term, and those who use it might mean something else, but that does make sense, that it would be meaning a Christian who only follows the words of Jesus, which are, in some editions of the Bible, are printed in red.
Right.
Okay, well, that would make some sense. And the questioner asked if I knew about Tony Campolo, and they raised the issue of universalism and red letter Christian in that. So I don't know. I don't know Anthony Campolo's views that much, but he certainly would be, from what I've heard, one who puts an emphasis on the teachings of Jesus. So maybe that's why that came up.
Yeah.
I appreciate that. Is that all?
All right. Helpful.
Very helpful. Thank you.
Bye-bye.
God bless you. Okay, we're going to talk next to Louie, calling from Salinas, California. Louie, welcome to the Narrow Path, and thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. My question is about the Nazarene Church. What is it that differentiates them from other Christians?
Well, they're not different from all other Christians. They're very similar, for example, in their theology to the Methodists or the Wesleyans, or to, in some respects, to the Salvation Army. These are all movements that grew out of early Methodism. John and Charles Wesley were the founders of Methodism in the 1700s in England, and they taught holiness. These are holiness denominations, and what they believe, differently than, say, many other Christians do, I would say one of the distinctives of these holiness groups. There's two, maybe two distinctives, and there may be more I don't know about. But first of all, they are not Calvinistic, okay? Lots of denominations are Calvinistic in their viewpoints. But the Nazarenes and the Wesleyans and the Methodists do not believe in Calvinism. They don't believe that you're once saved, always saved. And in that respect, I agree with them. Now, another distinctive they have, which I don't share with them, is they believe that sanctification is an event, or it's a crisis experience. That you can have a second work of grace called entire sanctification. And in this second work of grace, there is actually a removal of the sin nature that you're born with. And so that you can actually be completely holy and sinless. Now, this was taught by John and Charles Wesley, and it was taught by the early Methodists, and I'm sure it's still taught officially by Methodism and Nazarene denominations and so forth, though a lot of Nazarenes and Methodists I've met seem to distance themselves a little bit from that doctrine. And you might be able to understand why. I mean, the problem is you never find anyone who doesn't sin. And if the doctrine is true, there should be a lot of Christians who never sin. John Wesley actually wrote a letter to his brother Charles in which he said he doesn't think he's ever met anybody, including himself, who's ever experienced that entire sanctification. But he taught it because he believed the Bible taught it. Well, I don't find it taught in the Bible, and I don't find anyone who has experienced it, so I don't believe that particular doctrine.
Hmm. Okay, well, I appreciate the answer, Steve.
Yeah, but in general, there's nothing about the Nazarenes or the Methodists that, at least the evangelical ones, see, there are liberals in those groups as well as every other denomination, but those who are evangelical, Bible-believing Nazarenes would agree with me on many, many things, certainly on everything that's essential, and so I wouldn't put out any kind of caution about them or anything like that.
Hmm. Okay, great. Well, that's helpful. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, Louis, thanks for your call.
Bye.
Okay, bye-bye now. All right, our next caller is John from Santa Cruz, California. We have some lines open also at 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. As I say, you can get to me live today, New Year's Eve day, at 1-800-438-5090. John, thanks for calling. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thanks, Steve. Hey, my question today is, well, it's concerning the practice of praying over your house or going from room to room and anointing with oil and that kind of thing. And the reason why I'm asking this question is because I recently came from another city where we were downtown in the city, and the person I was with said, oh, that house is haunted. Or it was considered to be one of the most haunted houses in all of California. And I thought, well, now let's think about that. And do demons actually inhabit houses, or do they infiltrate people? And in Luke chapter 11, when I read Luke 11:24, Jesus said, when a demon is cast out of a man, it goes to the deserts, searching there for rest, but finding none, it returns to the person that it left. So I guess what I'm asking is, I know demons are non-corporeal, but do they inhabit inanimate objects as well, or can you give me some understanding with that?
Well, I do believe that even though demons are non-corporeal, that they do associate themselves with physical bodies and with physical places at times. We know they associate with physical bodies because we have many examples in Scripture of people who were demonized and had demons in them that had to be cast out of them. And in one case, the demons cast out of the person and into pigs, and you know, then the pigs become demonized. So we know that The demons do inhabit bodies at times. I mean, they don't have bodies of their own, but they can apparently possess the bodies of both humans and animals. Also, the passage you gave in Matthew chapter 12, where Jesus said that the demons go out of a person and then come back to their house, meaning the person they originally left, suggests that they, although they are not physical themselves, they do apparently, at least in some cases, choose to inhabit physical houses, and which would be, in that case, human bodies. Now, whether they inhabit physical, what we call houses, and haunt houses or not, I don't believe the Bible ever says anything about that that would lead us to believe that it is true or false. And because of that, I think we'd be justified in going by experience on that. Now, the church I was raised in back in the 70s, my pastor was very cautious about being superstitious about demons and such. He didn't believe that Christians could have demons, and he really felt like any kind of doctrines about demons that could not be established directly from Scripture should never be considered, you know. And I don't know what he would have said about haunted houses and things like that, because there's nothing in the Bible that says that demons can inhabit houses. The story of the Principality of Persia that Daniel learned about in Daniel chapter 10 may suggest that demons in some cases inhabit certain kingdoms or certain geographical areas. And it talks about in some of the prophecies in Isaiah and so forth that when Babylon would fall, that it would become the habitation of every foul spirit and so forth, as if demons would haunt this area, you know, where Babylon was. So these may suggest that demons do associate with certain geographical areas. Whether that would focus down to an area as small as an individual house or not, I don't think the Bible says anything about that. But I don't agree with my former pastor, who said that, you know, we can't learn anything from experience because that's not the Bible, and we can't, you know, it's dangerous to go by doctrine and learn from experience. I think that's being too reductionistic. I would agree with him that where the Bible speaks, it is authoritative. You know, if the Bible says such and such thing can't happen, then no amount of experience could overthrow the testimony of Scripture in my mind. But if the Bible is silent, I don't see why we can't learn something from experience. After all, the Bible talks about people who are epileptics in Scripture. It doesn't tell us anything about epilepsy beyond the fact that Jesus cured it. And in some cases, it was a case of demonic possession, but not every case. But nonetheless, we recognize that medical science can learn a lot of things about epilepsy that the Bible doesn't talk about. The Bible doesn't give a complete description of everything that is to be known about epilepsy. And so we allow that science, medical science, can learn things about it by exploration. And likewise, when it comes to demons, the Bible doesn't tell us everything about it. But if a wide variety of Christians have experiences with demons that do not contradict anything in Scripture, then I don't see why we can't, at least cautiously, accept those conclusions as working hypotheses. And I do think a lot of Christians have had experiences where they were in houses where maybe a murder had taken place, or a suicide, or occult practices were practiced there, and where it would seem that there were demons haunting the house, and where those demons have been cast out. Now, as far as anointing rooms and windows and doors with oil and so forth, that's entirely beyond anything the Scripture teaches. It strikes me as being somewhat superstitious, but I don't know that it's harmful. I mean, I don't recommend anything superstitious to be done, but if people did that and they were trusting God, he might, you know, protect the house or cast the demons out in spite of their superstition.
So it doesn't contradict Scripture, then, to go ahead and pray over your house, go from room to room, perhaps...
Actually, no.
With oil?
One of the first houses I lived in after I moved out of my parents' home, my wife and I heard someone walking around in the living room every night when we first moved in there.
Wow.
And I'd get up, and there was no one there. I mean, the floor would creak with the same measured intervals of a person walking. It sounded like a person was walking around in there. And I'd get up to look, and the noise would stop. And after a few nights of that, we concluded perhaps there was a demon in the house. And so I commanded the demon to go in the name of Jesus, and we never heard it again. And sometime later, somebody I knew, when he found out I was living in that house, he says, "Oh, you live in that house?" He said, "You should have seen that place when the previous tenant was there. She was a witch, and she had all the walls painted black, and she was involved in the occult and everything." And he didn't know this business about the demon thing, but my experience kind of put two and two together. It seems like maybe this is a case like you're talking about, you know. possibly because the former tenant was deeply involved in the occult. When she moved out, maybe her spirits stayed behind. Some, you know, the spirits that she contacted. I don't know, but we got rid of them.
Well, thank you. It kind of encourages me to just go go around the neighborhood and pray for people who live within those houses. And
yeah. Now, was this a house you lived in that had this, or you're living in now?
No, this was a house actually down in San Diego that was reputed to be the most haunted house. I mean, we are all familiar with the Winchester Mystery House in San Jose, but this one was in San Diego. They actually had torch lights lit during the daytime out front, outside the house, and it's a historical landmark, but it's haunted. It's well known to be haunted, evidently within San Diego. So,
yeah. Well, I'm very cautious about being superstitious.
Yeah.
And so, you know, I wouldn't teach any doctrine based on my experience in that house I told you about, but I have no problem believing that the scenario that I think happened is really what happened. You know.
Yeah.
But you know, there are, when people think houses are haunted, or even when they think someone's demon possessed, they often resort to very superstitious things, and I don't think the superstition helps. I mean, the Roman Catholic Church has had their methods of exorcism that include a whole lot of superstitious practices, including sprinkling with holy water and things like that.
Yeah.
None of which did the apostles or Jesus do when they cast demons out, but just traditional superstitions. But sometimes the Catholic Church manages to get the demons out anyway. So, I mean, I think it's the name of Jesus and the faith of the practitioner and so forth that gets the demon to go. And if the practitioner is also doing some superstitious mumbo jumbo, you know, it's sometimes their faith works anyway.
Yes. Okay. Well, thank you so much. And Happy New Year.
Hey, same to you, brother.
Okay.
Good talking to you.
Yeah, you too. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Let's talk next to Tony, who's calling from Watsonville, California. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If you want to take an available line here, the number is 1-800-438-5090. Tony, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve.
Hi.
How's it going? My name is Tony, and I had a question.
Yes.
I've been hearing a lot about this, I don't know what you call it, like secret sensitive, kind of like the emerging church thing about meditation and, you know, like, bowing your head towards the east and mazes and candles and incense. And I feel like I'm an ex-Catholic, and I feel like when I got saved, I mean, a lot of the stuff is going back to Catholic, whatever, Catholic traditions. But I just wanted your opinion on that.
Yeah, well, the emergent church is experimenting with a number of things that are kind of Catholic. And, you know, they probably would fall in the category of what I was just talking about a moment ago with John, superstitions, you know, praying toward the east as opposed to any other direction, you know. Now, at least there is one thing in the Bible that people who pray to the east might conceivably use, and that is that when Daniel was in Babylon as a captive, he prayed toward Jerusalem, which from there was west. He prayed toward the west. But we could say, you know, depending on which way you want to go around the globe, we could say Jerusalem is east of here. We call it the Middle East. So, but certainly the Bible does not teach that anyone should pray toward Jerusalem, especially now in the New Covenant. It does teach in, you know, when Solomon dedicated the temple, he said, you know, when your people are in trouble, if they pray toward this house, you know, hear their prayer and deliver them. And so there is in the Old Testament sort of an idea that Jerusalem and the temple there were the habitation of God. And by praying in the direction of the temple, people were acknowledging that it was Yahweh who dwells in the temple that they were praying to. But, of course, God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands, nor does he live in a particular geographical area. The temple in Jerusalem doesn't exist anymore. And, therefore, there's absolutely no reason in the world that Christians should pray to the east. Now, as far as some of the meditation and so forth that's encouraged in the emerging church.
Yoga.
Yeah, yes. There is, the emerging church, it may look to you like they're going back to some Roman Catholic practices.
Well, some of the that's what they're saying, though.
Yeah, well,
they want to become Catholic in a way.
Yeah, they're also influenced by Eastern Orthodox practices, or maybe even Eastern Orthodox isn't the right word for it, but Eastern Christianity, which had for a long time in the East, you know, monks who practiced certain things that weren't practiced in the West, including what we call contemplative prayer, and that's kind of a, in some cases, a form of meditation. That comes from a lot of what they call the Desert Fathers of the Eastern Church in the early centuries. And they also had a lot of practices that we associate with Roman Catholics, that is, we Protestants do. So what this emergent church movement is doing, it's adopting forms of worship from Roman Catholicism and from the Eastern Church, the Desert Fathers. And I think, from what I understand, they're trying to get back to some kind of roots. You know, the roots of Christianity. Unfortunately, see, I have a different idea of what the roots of Christianity are. I believe the roots of Christianity are the way that it was practiced by the apostles, not the way it was practiced in the second, third, or fourth century necessarily. The apostles gave us in their writings everything we need to know about worship and about doctrine and everything. I don't think we need to know anything more than what they told us. And so I don't feel that going back to these practices of the second, third, and fourth century churches is going back to the roots of Christianity. I think that's going to a form of Christianity that was already downstream from the fountainhead, and perhaps I would dare say polluted somewhat with human traditions. So I'd rather just go back to what Jesus and the apostles taught, and in that respect I differ from the emergent church. Now, as far as I'm not as alarmed as some people are. Some people are alarmed by the emergent church. As near as I can tell, I mean, I'm not in there. I'm not in that movement, and I don't know their leaders intimately. But I think the people there are trying to follow Jesus, and that being the case, makes me believe that they're as legitimate a Christian movement as any other denomination is. Certainly, as legitimate as the Roman Catholics are. In my opinion. So, you know, in other words, I have my disagreements with them. They're seeking a style of worship that I don't resonate with and that I don't see any value in, but at the same time, I believe they're trying to follow Jesus, and that's what makes a person a Christian. And so I think of them as my brethren. Now, when we talk about the seeker-sensitive, that's a broader category. Seeker-sensitive churches would include perhaps the emergent churches, but there's many seeker-sensitive churches that are not involved in all those things that belong to the emergent church. And seeker-sensitive usually just means they're trying to structure their worship in such a way as to be sensitive to where the non-Christian who may be seeking something in Christianity, when they come to the church, they want that non-Christian to feel that that person is welcome and that the church is structured to reach and to address the concerns of that person. And that, again, is a philosophy that's different than my own. My own philosophy is that the church is a gathering not for non-Christians, but for Christians, and that when Christians gather in the church, they ought to be discipled. They ought to be taught what Jesus said we should be taught. We should be taught to observe everything Jesus commanded. And that's what the church gatherings were for in the biblical times. I'm not sure why they're not for that now, but they should be, in my opinion. So I feel church meetings should be for Christians. They should be geared not for people who are non-Christians and trying to find ways to rope them in to being comfortable there. The non-Christians shouldn't be altogether comfortable in the presence of God until they repent. The presence of God makes people feel very uncomfortable if they're not repentant. And I think seeker-sensitive churches often, they desire to bring people to repentance, just like Jesus desired to. But I think their philosophy is they would like a person who's not a Christian to feel comfortable, perhaps long-term, in the church before they repent. And so, in many cases, the church service is toned down to eliminate such things as Christians need to hear, but which might offend non-Christians. So
I heard a lot of that.
Yeah. So I'm not really a part of either of those two movements. I do consider that the people I know who are in those movements are good Christian people. But see, I've always felt that a person can be a good Christian without agreeing with me about very much. But the truth is, I do disagree with the philosophies, frankly, of both those movements in some respects.
Okay. Okay. I had one more question, if that's okay.
All right.
I read the Rick Warren Purpose Driven Life,
mm-hmm.
and I just, my heart was just stirred, and I couldn't understand what was going on, why this, it was God's word, it was positive, it was, you know, directed at helping the people, but I just, my heart was stirred about this book, and I kept praying about it and praying about it, and then what the Lord revealed to me, there was two things that, I don't know if you agree with these, but the word sin was never mentioned in the Rick Warren about having a sin problem, and also the power of being born again was never mentioned. It was about living in God's, following God, but the word born again or the word sin, the sin problem, and it was basically seeker sensitive. You know, I had a lot of friends who loved the book but kept living in sin. So I was just like, guys, you know, if you say you're following the Lord, why is it that you're still sleeping with your girlfriend, or why is this happening? But the book, you know, the book did not mention anything like that,
yeah,
about confronting sin or being born again and repenting of your sin. So I was, so
yeah,
I looked at the whole book. And then I just wondered if you got the same thing, or
I know that Rick Warren's church, which is as far as I've heard, it's the largest church in the United States. At least it was. If it's not anymore, that keeps changing because different churches keep growing at different rates. But I know his church was and may still be the largest church in the United States. It is a seeker-sensitive church, and so sometimes people call Rick Warren America's pastor because he's got the biggest congregation and his books.
Yeah.
Are huge sellers and have influenced many people, Christian and non-Christian, of course, besides those in his church. So it is a seeker-sensitive thing, and in that respect, I have the same disagreements with their philosophy, as I mentioned earlier. Though I want to make it very clear, I think Rick Warren is a godly man, and he may very well be a much better man than I am, but I'd still disagree with his philosophy of church. So, I mean, I can disagree with someone and still believe they're a better person than me. They just might not be, you know, on the same page philosophically with me or thinking as I'm thinking. But, without getting into Rick Warren per se, the book Purpose Driven Life is one of those, it does reflect that seeker-sensitive kind of thing. It does not present a vigorous presentation of discipleship. I think it's toned down to a general readership, so much so that people who are living in sin, people who don't have any relationship with God at all, can read it and feel like their lives are somehow enriched. But I don't believe that Christian literature is supposed to enrich the lives of unbelievers. I think it's supposed to confront them with their need to be followers of Jesus. And I believe that Rick Warren intends to do that. And he just does that in a way that's, you know, he's toned it down so much. That I'm sure that it's part of his strategy. I'm sure that he has seen people saved in his church, probably a lot of people. And maybe his strategy is working to get what he wants done, but it's not what I would prefer to see. I have not read the whole book, so I couldn't tell you whether it ever uses the word sin or born again, but perhaps you've done that work for me. But I did start reading the book at one time when it first became very popular to see what people were talking about, and I didn't care for the book very much. That's how I should put it. I didn't care for it very much. I can't say that I ran into doctrines in that book that I thought were wrong doctrines. Perhaps if I had read the whole book, I might have run into some, but in the early chapters, I didn't really find much to object to, except it was so light. It was like pabulum. It was, to my mind, it was baby food, and I was amazed at how many Christians were finding it to be revolutionary. I mean, it just told me how immature the Christian movement must be if the lightweight, shallow stuff in that book was somehow, revolutionizing their life. However, if the average Christian is that shallow, then I don't know. Maybe it's good that there's a book like that to address them where they're at. Those people won't listen to this show. And, I just heard recently someone said that a friend of theirs, they're trying to get to listen to the show. The person says, I can't listen to that. It's too deep for me. Well, I don't consider what we're doing especially deep. I'm just trying to answer questions as I think best. But apparently, even what we do here is too deep for many Christian people. So maybe Rick Warren has tapped into a need, and it's more of a, rather than picking on him about it, maybe I should just say that see this as symptomatic of how terrible condition the church has fallen into. But I agree. That, you know, when you're addressing non-Christians, you need to say something about their sin, you know, and not give them the impression they can have a purpose-driven life that pleases God while they're living in sin. So I found the book to be not useful to me. I didn't have time to read any more of it. I also was concerned about his quoting so frequently from the Message Bible. I don't see why anyone would quote from the Message Bible. To my mind, it's a horrible Bible. It's not a translation of any description, and its paraphrase is so ridiculous and silly at many cases. It's an embarrassment. To my mind, it's an embarrassment to Christianity. And so why a pastor would quote from it, I don't know. Now, some people say, well, but it puts things into our language so well. I don't think that it does. As I read the Message, I don't think it puts it into any kind of language I talk. But even if it did, there's a lot of Bibles that actually are translations that really do translate the Bible, which the Message does not, and which that speak human language. You know, so I mean, we don't need to get the Message Bible in order to get a Bible that speaks our language. And the Message Bible simply is not a translation of the Bible at all. It's more like a children's Bible. And once again, the fact that the Message is popular and that purpose-driven life is popular is probably symptomatic. It means we've got a very sick church, because people find these things to be enriching. Yeah, I mean, it's good to be enriched, I guess, if you're walking with God. But if you're not walking with God and your life is still carnal, but you're still getting the feeling of being spiritually enriched, I think there's a problem there.
Thank you.
Okay, Tony, thanks for your call, brother.
Okay.
We'll talk again someday. Bye now. Good. Talk next to Merlin from Newburgh, Oregon. Hi, Merlin. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. That caller that was asking about the end of the earth?
Yes, the end of the earth, yeah. The world passing away or whatever?
God told me that it's going to end someday. It's going to break up. It's going to totally break up. And it was God's voice, not Satan's voice.
Okay.
I know the difference. And what you say about the earth being resurfaced and that, I believe that could happen. That's going to happen. I do believe that the New Jerusalem is going to come down. And but there's going to be thousands of years between the time New Jerusalem comes down and before the earth is going to break up. Now, I think New Jerusalem will probably go back into outer space again. But could I tell you exactly what he told me?
Well, does it take very long?
No.
Could I have other calls? Go ahead. Mm-hmm.
Okay, he said, thousands of years henceforth, I will save man from the earth. I will take man from the earth in a huge ship. The earth will break up and be destroyed. From this ship, man will go in every direction in the universe. That's exactly what he said. And he was God's voice speaking in my head. And
now, you said you know the difference between God's voice and the devil's voice. I have always found that to be something that's not very easy to discern at times without consulting Scripture.
The devil spoke to me. I actually had a vision of him. He actually, I didn't even know what he looked like.
Uh-huh.
His black hair.
His black hair, huh?
He said he's black hair, deep blue eyes. He doesn't have horns, but he got great big ears on him. But anyway, I know the difference in their voices, and definitely it wasn't Satan that was saying it. So,
well, I guess I appreciate you sharing that with us.
Okay.
By now. I myself have serious doubts that God's going to send a great big ship and take us off from the earth and send us to other parts of the universe. First of all, the Bible doesn't say anything like that, and it seems not to agree with what the Bible says. The Bible seems to indicate we're going to live in the new earth, and Jesus said the meek shall inherit the earth. So that's kind of how I understand Bible prophecy. But I would say, though, Merlin, that I can't argue with you whether you know the difference between God's voice and the devil's voice, but it seems to me that the devil is able to speak very similarly to God. I mean, the Bible says that the devil himself is transformed into an angel of light. And so it would appear that although you say you know what the devil looks like, maybe you think you know what he looks like. Maybe he looks like different things at different times. Maybe sometimes he looks like an angel of light, and you might mistake him. anyway, I don't put, and I not wishing to discount your experience, but I don't put those kinds of revelations that you've described on the same level of authority with the Bible itself. And so it kind of sounds like what you think God told you is not fully agreeable with what I understand the Bible to say. So I'll take what you say with a grain of salt, but I appreciate you sharing it with us. People are welcome to share things like that with us here if they'd like to. Let's talk to John from McMinnville, Oregon. Hi, John. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey there, Steve. How you doing?
Good.
Good, good. Say, when's the next time you're going to be in the area?
I don't really know the answer to that, but I think it'll probably be in January, but I've got a busy January. I'm going to be in YWAM in Hawaii for a week, and so that kind of takes a chunk out of my travel availability, but hopefully in January.
Well, it'd be neat to have you up. You know, some time ago you had someone call and ask you a question that brought up something to me that it reminded me of a question that I had been trying to work through and kind of wasn't mindful of for a while. And it was this. They called you asking your opinion on Dave Ramsey's idea of, you know, saving 10%.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, you know, that's pretty common counsel with financial advisors that, you know, if it's possible to save 10% to do so. You addressed that by bringing up a Jesus statement.
About laying up treasures on earth.
Yeah, and you know, I have thought a lot about that in the past. One of the things that has been and it's been a challenge for me, and the reason why is because the general impression that we get from the Proverbs on different things.
Uh-huh.
You know, mentioning, you know, witnessing, you know, looking at the learning from the ant. You know,
right.
How the ant stores up. And, you know, of course, you brought this up during the call, you know, leaving an inheritance for your children. Some
mm-hmm.
might debate whether or not a person needs to have savings to do that. But, you know, a genuine challenge that I had in my mind is bringing together the teaching, the impression that I get from the Proverbs and the teachings of Jesus. Because
uh-huh.
in my mind, I'm thinking, you know what, there really does seem to be a difference in the two. And I'm thinking, you know, how do I coincide those two? And as I was reading through the Gospels recently, an answer came to my mind. I wanted to call and run it by you.
Okay.
Okay. The idea is this. I've come to the conclusion, and I've got a lot of confidence in this, that Jesus actually does not teach against savings.
I agree.
And he doesn't even advise not to do so. And the reason I say that is because it dawned on me with that particular question in my mind. It's like, I don't want to get subjective here or anything too subjective, but as I was reading through other statements, that question was quickened to me again. How Jesus phrases certain things. For example, don't think that I came to bring peace. I didn't come to bring peace.
Exactly. Exactly. Now there's a limited negative.
Yeah, the limited negative there. And then also, he does the same thing other places where he'll say something that we know absolutely to be true, and he brings it up. It seems to my mind, in a way, is to say that we know that this is a given truth. He brings it up in an effort to minimize that, to expand and make greater the former point. Another one. Don't give any thought. Don't give any thought to what you're gonna eat or what you're gonna wear.
Mm-hmm.
Now, are we really not supposed to do that? Well, no, it's not that. It's just he wants to expand and emphasize the former. You know.
Yeah. Or how about John 6, where Jesus says, "Don't labor for food that perishes."
Exactly. There's another one. So in a lot of those, it seems like the same formula where Jesus says, listen, don't lay up for yourself treasures that on where moth and rust are going to corrupt. I think it should be said that he brings that up as to say we know that that's the case, but don't concentrate on that.
John, you and I are thinking similarly here, but our listeners may not fully understand what we're talking about, so let me just clarify real quickly. A literary device or a rhetorical device that you find frequently in Scripture, where the structure of the sentence is not A, but B. In other words, it says not this, but that, or don't do this, but do that. And where I understand it to be called a limited negative. And what it really means is, although it says not A, but B, it really means not only A, but also B. so that when Jesus said, I did not come to bring peace on the earth, but a sword, he meant I didn't come only to bring peace on earth, but also a sword. Because he certainly did come to bring peace on the earth, but also, not just that, but also a sword. Or when he said, do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, he really meant don't only labor for the food that perishes, but also for the food that endures to eternal life. Now, John, your position is that when Jesus said, do not lay up treasures in heaven, but lay up treasures in heaven, that the meaning, therefore, would be don't only lay up treasures on earth, but also lay up treasures in heaven. And it's entirely possible that that is the correct way to understand it. It's impossible to know for sure if that's how he meant it, but it's a very real possibility. But there's another way to take it, too, that would also not forbid savings. And that is that when Jesus gave that statement in Matthew 6, he said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break through and steal, but lay up treasures in heaven. Now, I would place a lot of emphasis on the phrase for yourselves. The ant in Proverbs 6 is said to be wise because in the summertime, the ant collects extra food and saves it up for the wintertime. And that's given as an example of how we, in our productive time, perhaps the productive years of our life, should lay up something for the winter time when we can't collect anymore. But you see, the ant doesn't do it for itself. The ant does it for its whole colony. The ant is simply working for the whole colony. And he's not laying up just for his own food or his own family. He's laying up for all the ants in his colony. And likewise, Joseph collected for 7 years the grain of the productive years, because he knew there were 7 lean years coming. But again, he didn't do it just for himself and his family. He did it for all of Egypt, in fact, for all the world. So in a sense, these good examples of saving up during the productive times in order to have something there for the lean times, Joseph and the ant are good examples in the Old Testament of that. But neither of them were just saving up for their own wealth or just for their kids either. They were working for mankind, or they're working for their whole community. And as I see it, when a person becomes a Christian, it's like it says in Acts chapter 4, none of the Christians said that what they possessed were their own. But, you know, what they had was available to those who had need. So I think there are times when saving up is a very legitimate thing. But whether you have savings or you don't, I believe that the possessions you have need to be understood that they're not really your own. They belong to God. And what that normally means, they belong to the body of Christ as needs arise. So I think it is wise to save up at times, and legitimate to do so also. But the main thing is the mentality. You know, are the things that I have, whether I just have enough to live on today, or whether I have enough saved up for several years, are they for me, or are they for the kingdom of God? And if the latter, are they really available to God? That's the important thing. John, the music's playing. I've got to go, but I do appreciate your call. It's always good to hear from you, brother. And we'll talk again. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If you'd like to write to us, you can send contributions to help us stay on the air, if you'd like to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can go to our website. There's many free resources for you there. Nothing for sale. Everything free. And you'd be surprised what you find there if you haven't been there before. It's www.thenarrowpath.com. I hope that you'll all have a blessed new year, which will start tomorrow. Until then, this is Steve Gregg. Thank you for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow, and on New Year's Day, we'll still have a live program. We'll continue this discussion. God bless.
Do you need a business opportunity?